According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn to 1 Corinthians 14 as we get started. We'll fix our bearings again with the passage that launched this study. I just barely gave an introduction to it at the 9:30 hour this morning. We have handled verses 1 through 5 on an exegetical verse-by-verse basis, as well as verses 6 through 12. And before we move on to 13 and following, I wanted to address this issue of power, because we have actually encountered it already. We encountered it back in chapter 4, and it's come up here again. And I think if we don't address it at this point, then we might lose track of what we're dealing with when we talk about the remainder of this chapter as we go into the remainder of prophecy and tongues and what's really happening when the adversary is intruding, infiltrating, sending false messages, and the conflict is causing these schisms and divisions. So there is a lot we're going to have to cover in the last part of chapter 14 that we'll get to really when I come back from Kiev. And we'll talk about the disorderliness, the pride, the everybody trying to be a me-first kind of approach. And we'll handle that in turn. But I think before we get to those realms, we want to understand what he's talking about when he speaks of the power, the dunamis, that occurs here. As we read in verse 10, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, but no kind is without meaning. Every single language, doesn't matter if you speak it or not, to those who do speak it, it has meaning and it communicates. That's what language does. And he says in verse 11, if then I do not know the dunamis of the language, translated meaning, literally it would be the power of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. We have the reciprocal barbarian activity that takes place when the communication is hampered because of the language breakdown. All right, so we're going to take a topical study here starting tonight to address the power of words. The power of words. And before we do, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the power of your word, the authority of your word. Father, we realize that you have magnified your word in accordance with your name, and therefore, Father, your word is worthy of our devotion, of our worship, of our study, of our diligence, of our submission. Father, and we do so here tonight, not only submitting ourselves under his authority, but asking for you to humble us in the presence of your glory. Father, set aside distractions, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and we thank you for this study in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, a couple of quotes. I do like the translation from the American Standard Version. It was the predecessor of the New American Standard Bible. It goes back to 1901, the first literal American translation there from Luke 1:37, "For no word from God shall be void of power." And that truly does reflect the reality of what we deal with when we're teaching the Word of God. We are implanting within the soul of the hearer of God's Word divine power, the power that is there for the destruction of fortresses. The New American Standard text has "Nothing shall be impossible for God." When Mary wanted to know, how can this be? I'm still a virgin. And Gabriel gave her that encouragement. No word from God shall be void of power. Another quote I came to appreciate from the Quakers with respect to how dangerous words are when we use them. Of your unspoken words, you are the master. Because you haven't said them yet. And so you can choose, before you say them, you can choose to change them and maybe say some different words. And you have that mastery only so far as you have not yet spoken them. The moment they're gone, they're gone. Of your spoken words, you are the servant. And of your written words, you are the slave. You know, what you have said has gone forth, and you can't bring them back. What you have put in writing is even worse. Anyway, that's just the nature of it. I'm going to use Barclay's commentary to introduce the subject, and then we will also go into an A, B, and C introduction with the subpoints. But in the Gospel of John, Barclay, his daily commentary or his devotional commentary there, he really developed a pretty interesting introduction to the Gospel of John, basically addressing the issue of ha logos. In the beginning was the logos, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he gave a tremendous background on logos. A lot of guys do that from the Greek standpoint. But Barclay even went back in and approached it from the Hebrew standpoint, from the Jewish concept of the Word, and in particular addressed the nature of the Word as a title for God Himself. And I want to share a little bit of that with you tonight, and then we'll go into the points of study. But Barclay's commentary on John relates extraordinary information for the Jewish concept of the Word of God, the Jewish concept of the Word of God. I'm just going to click and we'll read through the material there. After it warns me. The Jewish background. And again, anyone can get this material. It's a daily commentary. I recommend it with some caution, but it's very devotional, and I find it to be very valuable in Barclay's approach to a lot of things as he makes things very practical. In the Jewish background, four strands contributed something to the idea of the Word. And again, this is coming in the introduction to John, where in the beginning was the Word. To the Jew, a word was far more than a mere sound. It was something which had an independent existence and which actually did things. As Professor John Patterson has put it, the spoken word to the Hebrew was fearfully alive. It was a unit of energy charged with power. It flies like a bullet to its billet. For that very reason, the Hebrew was sparing of words. Hebrew speech has fewer than 10,000. Greek speech has 200,000. It's an interesting contrast when it comes right down to it. Now, depending on the lexicons you're looking at, you can find other figures. But this was the source that Barclay was working with. A modern poet tells how once the doer of an heroic deed was unable to tell it to his fellow tribesmen for lack of words. Whereupon there arose a man afflicted with the necessary magic of words, and the story, and he told the story in terms so vivid and so moving that the words became alive and walked up and down in the hearts of his hearers. The words of the poet became a power. History has many an example of that kind of thing. And he just gives a few of these by way of example. When John Knox preached in the days of the Reformation in Scotland, it was said that the voice of that one man put more courage into the hearts of his hearers than 10,000 trumpets braying in their ears. His words did things to people. So the example of John Knox. We even had a descendant of John Knox in our home one time, a resident here in Austin. Do you remember that? What was he, a plumber or an air conditioning guy? He was a plumber. Yeah, his last name was Knox. He knew nothing at all about his family other than he knew who his famous ancestor was. So if you ever find a plumber named Knox, you'll have something to talk to him about. In the days of the French Revolution, I guess we can talk about the French. let's just skip past that. In the days of the Second World War, when Britain was bereft alike of allies and of weapons, the words of the Prime Minister, Sir Winston Churchill, as he broadcast to the nation, did things to the people. It was even more so in the East, and still is. To the Eastern people, a word is not merely a sound, it is power which does things. Once, when Sir George Adam Smith was traveling in the desert in the East, a group of Muslims gave his party the customary greeting, the Assalamu alaikum, the Muslim greeting there, peace be upon you. At the moment, they failed to notice that he was a Christian. When they discovered that they had spoken a blessing to an infidel, they hurried back to ask for the blessing back again. The word was like a thing which could be sent out to do things and which could be brought back again. Now just consider that as a concept, because the underlying thinking there that was behind those cultures and their mindset and their attitude towards words actually has in its origin, in its foundation, the nature of the Word of God. the nature of God's Word, which also does its work in you who believe. The Word of God is an active agent, which is why it's so foundational to ground our children in the truth, to have that Word implanted, because the Word will do things once it's in there. Will Carleton, the poet, expresses something like that. Boys flying kites haul in their white-winged birds. You can't do that way when you're flying words. Careful with fire is good advice, we know. Careful with words is 10 times doubly so. Thoughts unexpressed may sometimes fall back dead, but God himself can't kill them. They're sad. Again, it goes back to what the Quakers were talking about. Before you speak it, you're still the master of whatever words you choose to employ. But once you've said the words, they're gone. And they may not be taken in the way that you intended them to be taken. Let's see. We can well understand how the Eastern people's words had an independent, power-filled existence. Secondly, of the general idea of the power of words, the Old Testament is full. Once Isaac had been deceived into blessing Jacob instead of Esau, nothing he could do could take that word of blessing back again. Esau was so beside himself, he says, "Do you not also have a blessing for me also?" Because Isaac had already pronounced the blessing upon Jacob when Jacob had snuck in there in the disguise. Genesis 27. The word had gone out and had begun to act, and nothing could stop it. In particular, we see the word of God in action in the creation story. At every stage, we read, "And God said." And it was so. The word of God is the creating power. Again and again, we get this idea of the creative, acting, dynamic word of God. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, Psalm 33:6. He sent forth his word and healed them, Psalm 107:20. He sent forth his commands to the earth. His words run swiftly, Psalm 147. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And of course, that's our very well-known Isaiah 55:11. Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? That's why you feel like you've been hammered on some Sunday mornings. That's why as the word gets taught and you feel like it's just been whooping on you. That's what the word does. It is a fire and it is a hammer. Even some of the apocryphal writings in 2 Esdras and the wisdom of some of these other apocryphal writings. I'm going to pass by that. The nature of Hebrew language is what he goes into next. And this was interesting. I didn't realize this. There came into Hebrew religious life something which greatly accentuated the development of this idea of the Word of God. For 100 years and more before the coming of Jesus, Hebrew was a forgotten language. Although I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the scholars are starting to reevaluate that. They're starting to find more evidence of the common use of Hebrew. And they're starting to maybe step away from the line of thinking that said that Hebrew was alien, and only Aramaic was the spoken language of the day. Nevertheless, let's read the rest of this. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the Jews no longer knew the language. The scholars knew it, but not the ordinary people. They spoke a development of Hebrew called Aramaic, which is to Hebrew somewhat as modern English is to Anglo-Saxon. Yeah, they are cognate forms and so forth. Since that was so, the scriptures of the Old Testament had to be translated into this language that the people could understand, and these translations were called the Targums. And these are vital. I've got them in Libronics. They're helpful in understanding. When you can look at the Aramaic Targums and see how they handled the Hebrew Old Testament. It's a big clue in a lot of text criticism exercises, particularly for the Old Testament there. In the synagogue, the scriptures were read in the original Hebrew, but then they were translated into Aramaic, and Targums were used as translations. Translations are, for the most part, commentaries. And so you get a lot of interpretive choices that come in their use of translation because they were meant to be interpretive. They were meant to be commentaries. Now, something that's really interesting about these Targums, and why I'm taking the time to explain this tonight, the Targums were produced in a time when men were fascinated by the transcendence of God and could think of nothing but the distance and the difference of God. Because of that, the men who made the Targums were very much afraid of attributing human thoughts and feelings to the actions of God. To put it in technical language, they made every effort to avoid anthropomorphism in speaking of him. It was just an effort. We don't have any problem with expressions like the hand of God, the mouth of God, the face of God. We can recognize the figures of speech, the anthropomorphisms and the anthropopathisms that we have. But in the Targums, they tried to avoid them. Now, the Old Testament regularly speaks of God in a human way, and wherever they met a thing like that in the Targum, substituted the Word of God for the name of God. And I didn't realize this until I started doing Targum studies. So they would substitute the Word of God. And so then he gives these examples. In Exodus 19:17, we read that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. The Targums thought that was too human a way to speak of God, so they said that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the Word of God. Exodus 31:13, we read that God said to the people that the Sabbath is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. This was far too human a way to speak for the Targums, and so they said that the Sabbath is a sign between my word and you. Deuteronomy 9:3 says that God is a consuming fire, but the Targums translated it that the Word of God is a consuming fire. Isaiah 48:13 has a great picture of creation. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. That was much too human a picture of God for the Targums. And they made God say, by my word I have founded the earth, and by my strength I have hung up the heavens. Even so wonderful a passage as Deuteronomy 33:27, which speaks of God's everlasting arms, was changed and became the eternal God as the refuge, and by his word the world was created. Now just think about this. They were making changes to the text, which in my way of thinking is not cool. Right? Not cool at all. But a lot of those changes hit real close to the mark. We know that now because we have a New Testament and because we're able with hindsight to look back. But I just want to think about, and what the point Barclay is making here is that because of what they were doing with their text and because of this idiom that they substituted and started making use of, the idea of the Word of God was really loaded in their thinking to a Jewish mind in the first century. And so when under the inspiration of God, John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Think about how that was going to be received. Think about the impact that was going to have. Not to say that God was retroactively validating these guys for the changes they were making to his Bible, but that he understood what their expectations were, and he communicated in a very straightforward way. And I find that to be remarkable. In the Jonathan Targum, the phrase, the Word of God, occurs no fewer than about 320 times. That's a lot. So you see how comprehensive that is. All right. Paraphrasis for the name of God. All right. Then Barclay goes into all kinds of things on the Logos and what the Greek philosophers did with the Logos and different things like that. I'm going to pass over that for now. So the idea in the first century, when in the beginning was the Word, gets dropped on the first century church, on these Jewish believers and what their expectations were, it communicates. It communicates. All right. Let's get 3 points of introduction here based on what we've approached already now in 1 Corinthians. Main point A, by way of introduction. No language is without meaning, and the meaning of language is its power. No language is without meaning, and the meaning of language is its power. And we glean those principles out of verse 10 and verse 11 of our text. We've already gleaned these principles in the verse-by-verse study. No language is without meaning. This is just definitional. If there's words being spoken, but they're not being spoken according to language, then they may be meaningless. But if they are spoken according to the rules of language, they have meaning. That's what language is. The meaning of language is its power. Again, verse 10, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. There's over 6,000 of them on the earth today. Every single one of them has meaning. The words in their lexicons, their vocabulary of every language, mean something to the speakers of that language. May not mean anything to the people who aren't speakers of that language, but to those who speak the language, every word has meaning. And then verse 11, if I do not know the meaning, if I do not know the dunamis of the language, I become a barbarian. Second thing we want to have a handle on as we teach, the power of words. It's particularly true with Bible teaching. Spiritually gifted communicators speak the utterances of God. 1 Peter 4:11. Spiritually gifted communicators speak the utterances of God. 1 Peter 4:11. When you consider the power of God's word as it goes forth, language itself has power intrinsically by virtue of the blessings God has given us. Just the realm of humanity, the ability to communicate, the ability to cooperate, the ability to coordinate our labors and our efforts, and the nature of this. 1 Peter 4:11. Before I get to 1 Peter 4, let me just pop back here to the Tower of Babel for a moment. Tower of Babel. Is that the Texas pronunciation? On the West Coast, we called it Babel. Okay, it's Babel. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. And they decided to cooperate. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick. And it says in verse 4, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God had told them when they got off the ark to scatter abroad across the face of the earth, to fill the earth and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rather than scatter and fill the earth, they said, no, let's stay here and make a name for ourselves instead of pursuing the name of the Lord. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have the same language. And notice the benefit of having the same language, and notice the power of having the same language, the effectiveness of communication. And this is what they begin to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And so, what is the device that he uses to thwart their effectiveness in temporal life? Confusion of language. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. See, I don't go for that Alaska land bridge, ice frozen thing, and they walked across the ice. And how did people get to the Western Hemisphere? Well, this verse here says that God, the Lord, scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Makes sense to me. So they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. And Babylon has been the city that has stood in opposition to the Lord from the very beginning, and it will be the city that stands in opposition to the Lord in the end times. Babylon is the center of rebellion in the tribulation, as we've been studying in the book of Revelation. All right, that's a side trip. Just noticing the power of human speech, noticing the capacity of language when the human race was able to coordinate their efforts. Anyway, the reference there in Genesis chapter 10. Over in 1 Peter, though, we have communication in terms of the spiritual gifts. Verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We have a gift, and the gift is supposed to edify fellow believers in the body of Christ. We use our gift not to gloat, not to dominate, not to show off, but to serve one another. Whoever speaks, Peter breaks down all the 20 gifts, he breaks them into two categories, the speaking category and the serving category. Not to say that speakers don't serve and not to say that servants don't speak on occasion. But the primary application of a gift either is in a speaking realm or in a serving realm. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And how powerful is that? Like the Old Testament prophets who would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. You are speaking the utterances of God when you're teaching Bible class, when you're giving the gospel, when you're teaching Sunday school. You are a spirit-filled, gifted believer communicating the word of God. It's not a human message. It's God's message. And like we saw a moment ago in Isaiah 55, it will not return void. God has a purpose for sending it out. And he sent it out through you on this occasion, at this place, at this time, whatever that occasion is, that's the moment when it's going forth live. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. So keep that in perspective by way of introduction as we introduce this subject. Old Testament communicators, now they weren't spiritually gifted. They weren't indwelled by the Holy Spirit on a permanent church age basis, but they were still communicators. Old Testament communicators spoke with omnipotent power when they spoke the Word of God. But church communicators combine the empowerment of their gifting with the intrinsic power of the message. And I hope that makes sense. Old Testament communicators, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, they weren't spiritually gifted like you and I are in the bride. They had ministries. The Spirit of God would come upon them, but the Spirit of God would also leave them. And so they would have omnipotent power that's intrinsic to their message. When they say, thus saith the Lord, it's still the Word of God. It's still the infinite power of God's Word, the omnipotent power of God's Word. But it does not contain the same empowerment that you and I have and possess as church age believers. We have been given resources above and beyond anything that this world has ever seen. So keep that in your thinking in terms of perspective as we introduce the subject. Old Testament communicators spoke with omnipotent power when they spoke the Word of God, but church communicators combine the empowerment of their gifting with the intrinsic power of the message. So is it possible to think of omnipotence times two? If the Word of God itself is omnipotent, and then the Holy Spirit who indwells you and empowers you is omnipotent, what is that? That's omnipotence times two. And maybe mathematicians aren't comfy with that, and they say, oh, you're not cool there. You can't multiply omnipotence times two. Scripture does that more times than I can point to. And since Scripture does it, I don't mind doing it on a Sunday night. For instance, the Father holds you in His hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Right? Omnipotent strength is holding you secure. But the Father is not the only one holding you in His hand, because the Son also holds you in His hand. And no one can snatch you from His hand. So, two hands of omnipotence are holding you secure in your salvation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And what can take you from that? Because you've placed your faith in Christ. Jesus died on the cross, and you believed in that. You trusted that that sacrifice was for you. That the Father was pleased, sin was forgiven. The moment you placed your confidence, your trust in Jesus Christ, you received eternal life. And who is holding you secure? The Father's holding you secure. The Son is holding you secure. Two hands of omnipotence are holding you secure. So, if you're going to break free from that, you're going to do it, or somebody else is going to do it. That's why Romans 8 says, neither life nor death nor things present nor things to come or any created thing. God Himself can't do it because He's holding you fast. The Father and the Son both. Omnipotence times two. And, you know, you can use this. If you encounter a brother that's struggling with eternal security, just this is simple. Just talk about omnipotence times two. Talk about two hands. And realize, you know, if you can overpower double omnipotence, if you're really that, think about how omnipotent you got to be. How omnipotent do you got to be to overcome double omnipotence? You got to be at least triple omnipotent to overcome double omnipotence. Right? And if you really are that sovereign, almighty, you don't need a Savior. Does that make sense? If you are that sovereign, almighty, you can save yourself if you have triple omnipotence. So, logic tells you that that's some pretty powerful stuff that's holding us secure in Christ. It's pretty powerful when God gives spiritual empowerment for the communication of the Word of God, and then He also gives spiritual empowerment for the hearing of that message. Because every believer that has ears to hear is equipped to receive that message. And so the power of words in the church age is above and beyond anything that's ever been before. All right, development. Roman numeral 2 is development. I have a 4-point outline, and lest I be accused of plagiarism, I will cite my source up front. So you'll know where these 4 points came from. I adapted it, I added scriptures of my own, and I reordered some of the scriptures that Wiersbe used. I deleted some of the scriptures that Wiersbe used. But if you ever read Warren Wiersbe and his commentary on Proverbs, you're going to find the same 4 points of study that I'm going to give you. A, B, C, and D. He doesn't call them A, B, C, and D, you know. So I'll cite my sources. He put it this way. This was in his introduction to the book of Proverbs. Are you familiar with Wiersbe's commentaries? Be wise, be prudent, be skillful. Proverbs is be skillful. They're great. Again, devotional, wonderful devotional commentaries. He says, Solomon was right. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21. You realize what a blessing and encouragement your tongue can be to a brother who needs encouragement? But do you also realize how destructive your tongue can be when you tear a brother down, you tear a sister down? And even without intending to. Maybe you weren't intentionally malicious, you just weren't thinking. Like, that's never happened. I'm looking down at the moment because I'm looking at myself. I mean, you can just say something thoughtless and can't take it back. The word's gone. And you just cut somebody down. No wonder James compared the tongue to a destroying fire, a dangerous beast, and a deadly poison. James chapter 3. Speech is a matter of life or death. That's Wiersbe's conclusion. Wiersbe goes on to summarize what Proverbs teaches about human speech into 4 categories. He basically gives a whole summary of the book of Proverbs, and he breaks down this nature of speech into 4 different realms. And I'll give you all of them up front, and then we'll come back and give you a greater development with each one of these. First of all, speech is an awesome gift from God. Speech is an awesome gift from God. Just the capacity itself. We'll say some more about that. There'll be a development on each one of these. I should have jotted down the slide numbers on these. This is slide number 5. Oh, actually, I know what I did here. This will be easy. Because all the subpoints are on the same slide. Slide number 6. Speech can be used to do good. Makes sense. Real opportunity. Speech can edify. As we studied in the Corinthian case, those prophets, they were ministering for edification and consolation and encouragement. And a word in due season, a fit word, a timely word, can be the greatest blessing, the greatest encouragement imaginable. Even when you're totally clueless as to what's going on. You don't realize things are going on, but just a phone call or a card or just a timely word comes at the precise moment where that encouragement means all the world. Speech can be used to do good. What do you think the next point is? Oh, you guys are way too hard. You're way up on me here. Speech can be used to do evil. The same tongue. Speech can be used to do evil. There's an Asterix story about that the Roman agent, you remember that one? Asterix and the Roman agent. None of you would ever read Asterix comic books. But they're French, of all things, too. But I only read the English translations. That makes them American. But in this one issue, this one episode, Asterix and the Roman agent, they get this guy. And no matter what Caesar's done, all the armies, all, they can't conquer this Gaulish village. Because the Gauls have a druid who brews magic potion, who gives them superhuman strength. You're familiar with these comics, these stories? Okay, they're goofy. But a lot of them, though, teach some amazing moral principles. And so Julius Caesar is beside himself. He can't conquer this village. Nothing he does conquers this village. Every time he sends the Romans in there, the Gauls have their magic potion. They just beat him up. And so, but this agent, this spy, he says, no problem, we'll take care of this. And his specialty is slander. He's a word master. All he does is he just slips into places and starts talking. And he whispers something to one guy, and he just plants an idea. He didn't even have to say anything overt. He just plants a thought. And then the guy picks up on it and starts to build in his envy. And so the speech bubble that the words are in, they starts to get a little bit green, and a little bit more green, a little bit darker green. And the greener the speech bubble gets in the comic, the more envious the people are. And so this agent, he whispers to one guy, and then he goes over here and he whispers to this other guy. And then, you know, within 5 minutes of coming anywhere, he's got people just at each other's throats ready to kill themselves, you know, kill each other kind of thing. He's just a master at dissension. I'm going to go read that tonight. I haven't read that now for a number of years. But it's the vivid picture of the adversary. Think about what the adversary can do. He prowls about like a roaring lion. But remember, he's disarmed. He was disarmed at the cross. The only weapons he has are the weapons we give him. The only vulnerability we have is the vulnerability we allow ourselves to have when we take our armor off, when we stop following the Word of God. You don't have to be afraid of the roaring lion. Remember, it's not the roaring lion you have to worry about. It's the sneaky ones. Remember, the roaring lion, he's just out here to roar and get the wildebeests and all those guys all scared. Right? The little antelopes and the other animals. Right? That is like saying wildebeest. And the wildebeest gets scared, and the wildebeest take off running the other direction. Which was the whole point for the lion over here roaring. This lion roaring had only one purpose in mind, is to get these guys all scared and off they go. Because the female lion, the lionesses are all lined up over here. And there they go, running all off. And then the slow ones, the weak ones, the sickly ones, the ones that can't keep up, they're the ones that get picked off the back end and off the sides and so forth. So don't be afraid of the roaring lion. The roaring lion is just trying to get you to act in fear and react without thinking and run off in human effort. Don't be afraid of the roaring lion. So the adversary can't overpower you. So what does he do? Ha diabolos is the slanderer. We translate it devil, but it means the slanderer. And think about what he can do with slander. Doesn't even have to be true. He can just slander with any accusation, anything. Slipping in a rumor that, the pastor's a womanizer, you know. Look out for your wife. He makes moves on the women of the church. Right? It could have no basis in fact whatsoever, but as soon as it's spoken, the idea is out there. And then little whispers start going into other people. And then rumors start growing. See? And reputations get destroyed. Speech can be used to do great evil. We'll be illustrating that as we go through Proverbs. And then D, the fourth point that Wearsby makes, only God can help us to use speech to do good. We have to rely on His provision, His wisdom, His message. When we're speaking the utterances of God, that's not our message, it's coming from Him, it's His message. Only God can help us to use speech to do good. Just abandon wisdom, abandon God's word, abandon His empowerment, abandon His guidance, and see how effective your speech is. I think the biggest danger there is when we are filled with pride and we think we can fix things. There may be a case where God wants us to offer a rebuke. And His plan, His leading, His wisdom is for a rebuke. But the believer gets scared or full of pride or whatever reason avoids God's plan and or decides not to give the rebuke. And instead gives an encouragement, gives a, oh, you're okay kind of message. You know how destructive that is? You think you're doing good. You think you're giving an encouragement. You were assigned to give a rebuke. And you failed. Or what if God doesn't send you at all? If God has given somebody over and in terms of his discipline, and you're not sent at all. God told Jeremiah, he said, stop praying for these people. They're going out under the fifth cycle of discipline. And what are you going to do then? Well, I'll take care of that, right? I'm super pastor. I'll just walk in there, wave my magic wand, and we fix all kinds of problems within 30 minutes or less. No. You're going to go in there, and what kind of words of wisdom are you going to have? You're not even supposed to be there in the first place. And so Wiersbe makes that point as well. Only God can help us use speech to do good. All right, for tonight, though, let's go back to the first of those points. Speech is an awesome gift from God. And we'll start looking at some of these principles out of Proverbs, out of Ecclesiastes, out of the wisdom literature. They really are foundational to all of Scripture. Made in the image of God, I'm sorry, point one. Made in the image of a God who communicates. Human beings have the wonderful gift of speech. Made in the image of a God who communicates. Human beings have the wonderful gift of speech. We can't stress enough what a delight this is. What a blessing this is, and under the wrong situations, what a curse this is. All right, but made in the image of a God who communicates. I believe, and Scripture says, that it's only the fool that has said in his heart that there is no God. That the divine witness of his existence is in creation and it's undeniable. All humanity is without excuse. Any person with an awareness of his environment looks at the creation around him and has the testimony of God and of his power, of his invisible attributes. Romans 1 says that all humanity is without excuse. But I go beyond existence. I am firmly convinced that not only is it undeniable that there is a God, I believe that all humanity must conclude that there is a God who communicates. That the God who exists is in his very nature a communicator. Because we see communication in his design. We see communication in his creation. Made in the image of a God who communicates. Of course, we have no issue with that. We have special revelation on top of general revelation. We're not limited to just looking at the universe around us and saying, there must be a God somewhere. We actually have the revealed Word of God that tells us who God is and what he's like and why he loves us and what he's done on our behalf. We've got the Bible to tell us that he is a communicating God. And since we're made in his image, this is our blessing. You know, when you think about animals barking, right? Dogs bark, cats meow, birds chirp. Every animal communicates to some degree or another. Most animals, I guess I should say. I suppose there's non-communicating fungi out there somewhere. I don't know, but most animals communicate. If you come up to me after church and tell me I don't know what I'm talking about because you know of an animal that doesn't communicate, every animal communicates in one form or another. If, you know, giving off mating signals, if nothing else, or they communicate a warning or something like that. But they don't sit around and debate philosophy. They don't discuss the glories of their Creator. They don't share prayer requests. Their communication is pretty primitive. Their communication is animal-based. But think about our blessings and what we can communicate, not only in oral form through speaking, but in written form through writing, not only in just simply discourse, conversation, but how about in music? I can say a message or I can sing a message. I can't sing a message, but the Williamses can sing a message. And does that communicate? You bet it communicates. So made in the image of a God who communicates, human beings have the wonderful gift of speech. Secondly, even the unbeliever recognizes this. Mastery of rhetoric is valuable in temporal life. The unbeliever recognizes this. The carnal believer recognizes this. Solomon recognizes this in his human viewpoint reversionism approach. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You realize what Ecclesiastes is? Ecclesiastes, God allows for human viewpoint to be recorded in the inspired scripture. He allows Solomon to try everything under the sun apart from him and apart from his word. And Solomon explores it all. And he's got the money to do it. He gets into realms of sin that you and I might want to in our carnality. We just don't have the resources to do it. He does it all. And he summarizes things, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I find it interesting because the body of work for Solomon opus, would you call that an opus? The body of work is pretty extensive. Oops, let me get out of Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes. In addition to being a wise man, secular wisdom, look what good it did him in the end, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. You know, the sheer number of what he wrote is exhaustive, and only a handful of them are in Scripture. The proverbs that we have in Scripture are a fraction of the total number of proverbs he's said to have written. And then these other things, delightful words, where were those? These other collections, where were those? He wrote countless songs. We only have two of them in the book of Psalms. Where did the other songs end up? They weren't inspired. They weren't God-breathed and inspired. They weren't intended for the canon of Scripture. But with human viewpoint, you can accumulate knowledge. You can accumulate wisdom. You can recognize the value in rhetoric. It's valued in Muslim cultures. It's valued in Oriental cultures. It's valued in a lot of pagan settings. The power of speech. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. You know, a word master can control people's lives, can whip people up into a passion. A charismatic leader, you wonder, who follows these guys? Lots of people. Why? They've got influence in their words. And then, of course, the warning in verse 12, I should get a plaque or something to put up in my library. Beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Boy, isn't that a fact. But, you know, even unbelievers can recognize the value to education, the value to secular education, the value to verbal command. You know, you hear that radio on the commercial for the commercial on the radio for verbal dynamics. Whether you like it or not, every time you speak, people are judging you by the words you use. When you speak well, you command respect. You get ahead faster. The whole thing is approached to, I've got this commercial almost memorized, and they're selling it as a get-ahead thing, right? Saying, you're not appreciated, and you're missing out, and your boss isn't giving you promotions, and you need to go into this word program and listen to their CDs, and they'll improve your vocabulary, and then you start using big fancy words, and people will think you're smart. Because you're using these big fancy words, and they'll promote you. Now, whether you're smart or not doesn't matter. If you use the right words, you give the impression that you're smart. Anyway, that's the world's approach. So is it about being a word master? Is it about being a salesman? Are we here to persuade, to sell a product? Are we here to spin webs? To weave these webs with our words. No. But think about how these word masters can do it in the flesh. Think about the power of words themselves, why we want to be on guard against this. Now, we are speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth of God's word in spiritual life, when you're using the gift He supplied in the manner and the means by which He intended it, it becomes a powerful thing. Speaking the truth of God's word, this is point three, speaking the truth of God's word in spiritual life. Just like everything else God supplied, look at His provision for physical intimacy within the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman, and look at what the world does with that. Look at what carnality does with that. Same thing with speech. Look what carnality does with that. Look what the cosmos does with that. Designed to be a glorious thing. Designed to be able to communicate with the God who made us. And most of God's creatures don't communicate with Him. They just curse at Him or use His name as a curse. But speaking the truth of God's word in spiritual life, we find three amazing principles. Subpoint A, the tremendous value of communicating with wisdom. Subpoint A, the ability to communicate with wisdom is of great value. Proverbs 10:20 and Proverbs 25, verses 11 and 12. You realize that this is our goal. This is why we're accumulating wisdom. Not to hoard it. Not to be impressed with our own maturity. But so we can then communicate it to others. I keep emphasizing again, by now you should be teachers. That passage from Hebrews, we talk about Sunday school teachers. I think I give lots of announcements for Sunday school teachers, but my Sunday school deacon says, make more announcements. You're not making enough announcements, right? If you're not teaching, how long has it been since you have been teaching? And when do you intend to start teaching? And if it's not until icicles appear in torments of the that compartment of torments across the great gulf from Abraham's bosom, if you're expecting icicles to start materializing there, maybe you might consider becoming a teacher sooner than that. Because the ability to communicate with wisdom. Proverbs 10:20 and Proverbs 25. Let's look at these. Proverbs 10:20. You say, oh, I taught Sunday school. I did that years and years ago. I've done my time. It's time for somebody else. You've done your time. Well, that's interesting. I thought we were supposed to forget what lies behind. All right. Proverbs 10. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is worth little. There's your contrast. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The value of that. The ability to speak the truth in love. The ability to communicate God's word. That has value. You know, what people forsake when they skip Bible class, what people forsake when the word of God is not a priority. They're glad to be saved. They don't want to go to hell when they die, so if they go to heaven when they die, that's great. But in the meantime, between now and then, Bible class is just not a priority. You know, here and there, Christmas, Easter, hit the big holidays, you know, once a month or so, so that, you know, the wife stops nagging and, okay, I'll go to church. You know, but without doctrine being a priority, without the study of God's word being a priority, you don't understand the value. This is choice silver. You can tell real quickly where the earthly minded person is. If we laid out $100 bills on the seats here tonight, would that have a value in attendance? would people be excited about that? Would word get around? I wonder what attendance would be like Wednesday night. Right? You know, would word get around? And yet, the value of this is far above rubies, far above choice silver. We have the illustration of it there. Over in chapter 25, we have the concept again, Proverbs 25. Yeah, remember, Ecclesiastes is human viewpoint. In Proverbs, though, is wisdom. He's in fellowship. Okay, keep that in mind. Proverbs 25, verses 11 and 12. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Apples of gold. Can you imagine? I don't know what gold is by the ounce these days. Dean can probably tell us. But gold, imagine, you know, instead of just a tiny little fleck or a speck or a flake or maybe a little nugget, imagine a chunk, apple-sized. And none of these little puny Texas apples either. I'm talking about the Washington State Golden Delicious, the great big whopping juicy apples. Things larger than a Major League Baseball. Imagine that, the weight of that in gold. That's the Word of God. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. And the thing about storing up treasures on earth, of course, is that moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, earthly money comes and goes, wherever, you know, you place investments and they go south, or you spend money and wonder, where did I spend that? What about eternal treasure? How long does that last? It's a trick question. Eternal treasure. You can't buy that. And we're giving it away for free. Six times a week, seven times a week, however many times you have an opportunity for Bible class. I taught 29 Bible classes in April, those last completed months. We're almost up to daily teaching. We're getting close. You can't, the eternal value on that, gold and silver, the value, and you've got the opportunity to be a dispenser of that. It's not all about gaining wisdom. It's not all about learning. That's the first step. But what are you doing with what you've learned? Are you teaching your children? Are you teaching your family? Are you teaching your neighbors? Are you teaching your coworkers? Are you testifying of Christ to this lost and dying world? Or when your coworker comes to you with a question, you say, why don't you email my pastor on that? I'm sure he'd have a great answer for you. All right? Now, I'm pretty gracious. I will answer the email. I will talk to your coworker or your coworker's brother's friend. All right? I get an email from a friend of a coworker of a brother of a member of Austin Bible Church. I have answered that email. But I want to know, when that open door was in front of you, did you do anything with it? Or did you just say, my pastor will answer that for you? That was your opportunity. That was your hanging curveball that was waiting to be knocked out of the park. Tremendous opportunity. Each one of us have that. Words of wisdom are like refreshing water. Whole string of Proverbs. I'm about to the end of our time. We've got to have about a 10-minute break. Give people time to eat before the bottom of the hour when we come back for church history. So we'll come back to this, because it's not only is it water, but it's also nourishing food. We've got a whole string of Proverbs. So as we come back on Wednesday, we'll look at these passages on refreshing water and nourishing food, and we'll realize what a benefit there is to doctrine as the Word of God is taught, and the value of it, the power of God's Word to sustain us. We'll deal more with that Wednesday, but I'm out of time. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for this entire day that you've delayed, at least up till now, Father, with our prayer meeting and our first session in 1 Corinthians, our session in Revelation, the teen class, the Greek class, this class. One more to go if you delay. If we don't hear a trumpet between now and then, we'll be teaching church history tonight. And Father, we just thank you for all your faithfulness. Moment by moment, your mercies are renewed, and you are the faithful one. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for how it transforms lives. It is refreshing. It is nourishing. It is of tremendous value. And I thank you that we can have such perspectives. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.